Romans chapter 2. That's where we're going. Romans chapter 2. Paul has been setting up his letter by talking about what has become of the secular world as they exchange the truth of God for lies. Mankind is by nature a worshiper, and if he gives up the worship of the true God, he will worship the next thing that comes around and end up becoming a fool and worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. When this happens, we found in Romans 1, God gives people up over to their sins. A huge list of sins that are a result of men turning from God and worshiping things instead of Him. Now, while chapter 1 was all about pointing the finger at those horrible pagan Gentiles, the nice little Jewish believer who's reading the letter is all kind of like nodding his head and saying, yes, yes, those are despicable people, those Gentiles. I don't think he does the Sylvester thing. And Paul then turns to the reader and says that they too, even the Jews who are reading this letter, are without excuse because they do the very same things. He's going to move into a section now where God is... He's going to lay out the foundation about how God is righteous to judge those who don't have the law of Moses. We pick up in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now what he's... We ended last week in verse 11 where there's no respect of persons with God. God treats everyone the same. God's going to treat everyone by the same rule when He judges. And that's that we've seen. He's going to judge every man according to their deeds. He'll just line them all up. And there's no respect of persons. And now He says in verse 12 that those who don't have the law, those who sin without the law, those, in other words, to quote my buddy Ken, those pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles, us, those of us who aren't Jews, those who grow up not knowing the law, they will also be judged, but without the law. We'll see how that will work. And it's those who have the law, who have sinned within the law, they shall be judged by the law. God, in His impartiality, is going to judge everyone based on their works, whether or not they knew the Mosaic Law or not. He's going to explain how God can be just in judging those who don't even have the law. One commentator says this. Let's see if this makes sense. The heathen who sin are lost because they do not keep the law which they have, not because they do not have Mosaic Law or Christianity. Let me explain this. We go on, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The Jews, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The Jews took great, great pride in being the one people group of the world who were chosen by God to have His holy word, His law given to them. But Paul is saying that just because they've been exposed to the law doesn't make them right before God. It's not being exposed to the law that counts. It's doing the law that counts. And, you know, with a lot of this stuff in this chapter here, it's written aimed at a Jewish mind. But there's so many principles that apply right to us. The principle here is this. Don't just listen. Obey. Don't just listen. Obey. Exposure to the teachings of Jesus isn't going to help you one bit. Hearing the Bible isn't going to help you one bit. It's when the teachings of Jesus get translated into your life by actions. That's where the benefit is in your life. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I take you here at least once a month. We're due. It's been a couple of weeks. So Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24. Jesus said this, Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, same things happened, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Two men, two houses, same winds, floods, rain, two different outcomes. One person's house stands, one person's house falls. Two men who have something in common. They both hear the word. But what they have, the difference between them, one hears the word and does it, the other one hears the word and doesn't do it. It's not just the hearers of the law that are justified, but the doers of the law, Paul says, in applying it to the law, with the teachings of Jesus. See, you know what? You know, the Bible talks in Ephesians 5 about how, as the bride of Christ, we are washed in the water of His Word. You know, we talk about that with, you know, marriages and all that stuff like that, you know. And we talk about how we apply it to church, that, you know, we get to church and it's like you get a big old bath, you know. And we all come to church and we open the Word and we're going through the Word and we just all get all washed and cleaned and everything like that. Don't be deceived by, or don't become comfortable with the good feeling you get by going to church. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't come to church and get a good feeling. That's not what I'm saying. So now you ought to come to church and be miserable. You miserable slobs, y'all. You know, that's not what I'm saying. But you see, sometimes, dear precious ones, we deceive ourselves into thinking that all we need to do is come to church. I have my guilt assuaged. I have my guilt kind of put off to the side because I did something good. I came to church. But then I go home and I never change. And I never put the rubber on the road. I never let it change my life. See, coming to church and hearing the word, that's good. It's good that you're getting exposure. That's better than not coming to church. But don't get comfortable with that. I don't know if you remember the Kohlinger earthquake? I don't even have a date on this. This was years ago. But remember the one that was in Central California and all the brick buildings in Kohlinger all fell down? And by the way, our brick building is going to do that. Because our brick building has got steel beams and girders all in the inside. So don't think about that. Forget all I just mentioned brick buildings, okay? But when that Kohlinger earthquake hit, it was an 8.2 on the Richter scale in Kohlinger. Now, nowadays, we're real familiar with that stuff. You know, a 7.2, man, we're really shaken, you know. It was 8.2. There were houses in Kohlinga that withstood it. They were houses that had been bolted onto their foundation because the earthquake moved like that in Kohlinga. And the houses that were bolted to the foundation stood. The ones that weren't bolted down, they had very firm, strong houses. They all slid off of their foundation and fell apart. Same thing. Jesus is our foundation, but obeying the word is what bolts us to Him. Andrew Murray, in his book, With Christ in the School of Obedience, said this. Listen to this. The true pupil, say of some great musician or painter, yields his master a wholehearted and unhesitating submission. In practicing his scales or mixing the colors, in the slow and patient study of the elements of his art, he knows that it is wisdom simply and fully to obey. You follow me here? You know, if you're training under some great master, Well, you do everything the guy says. You know, and if he's teaching you how to make a just a slightly off-white color, and he's got this special... You listen to what he says. He's the master. You got to find out how he got that way. You listen to what he says, you know. And your piano lessons, and they assign this goofy exercises over and over. You have to play your bar talk exercises. It sounds horrible stuff, you know. And why do you do this stuff over and over and over again? Because that's what makes you a master yourself. You have, and as you're training, you do what the master says. And Andrew Murray goes on to say this: it is this wholehearted surrender to his guidance, this implicit submission to his authority, which Christ asks. We come to him asking him to teach us the lost art of obeying God as he did. The only way of learning to do a thing is to do it. The only way of learning obedience from Christ is to give up your will to him and to make the doing of his will the one desire and delight of your heart. I'll give you an illustration of this. July 20th, 1993. Don Wyman is cutting down oak trees in a Pennsylvania forest. His leg is pinned beneath a fallen tree. True story. No one hears his yells for help. After digging for more than an hour to try to free his bleeding, shattered leg, he hits stone. He would bleed to death unless he did something drastic, and so he made up his mind. He used a wrench and the starter cord from his chainsaw as a tourniquet. He cut off the flow of blood to his shin. And somehow, he had the strength with his pocket knife to amputate his own leg below the knee. He crawled to his vehicle and drove to a farmer's house. The farmer got help and his life was saved. Men and women who want to follow Jesus face tough choices. We have habits that we want to keep as badly as that leg. We have a Savior, a Lord, who calls us to repent. So the choice is, what do? We need to do it. We need to obey. We need to obey. It's not just the hearers of the law that are just before God. It's the doers. And we're not talking about... I mean, you know, Paul's trying to make a point. I'm applying this here. Paul's whole point is to try... He's going to show that we're all just flat out condemned before God, because nobody can do the law completely. But the principle is still the same. What benefits us is not just hearing good stuff. It's doing it. Oh, to have a heart, oh, just to please my master and do whatever he says. Verse 14 of Romans 2. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature or do instinctively the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. What he's trying to say is that there are non-Jewish influenced cultures which still have a rule of law to some extent. And the point where their laws overlap and intersect and are the same as the Jewish laws, as the law of Moses, those parts that parallel the Jewish law, that becomes their law. That becomes the standard that God will judge them with. See, when they start naturally, instinctively, why? Because God has written a law on their hearts and their conscience. We'll see that in a second. When they start doing these things by themselves, even if they've never even heard of Moses or the Ten Commandments or anything, but when they start doing these things, they know, they have a conscience. They have a conscience that they will be judged by their own law and still be found guilty. Verse 15. they're a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You know, in the words that are used, accusing, it's like a prosecuting attorney. Their conscience is like, you know, guilty. He was there on the night of the December 25th, and he did this and he did that. You know, and their conscience is accusing them, or else defending, raising up an apology, raising up a defense. The extent, now this is, we've got to keep all this in balance with Scripture. The extent to which a person's conscience is not too seared or calloused. See, when a person keeps rebelling against God, the tenderness in their heart becomes calloused. They hear Him less and less and less and less. But the extent to which their conscience is not seared, a pagan person's conscience is going to either make him feel good when he does good, or it's going to make him feel guilty when he does bad. Now, they may go to the psychologist who will say, oh, just don't feel guilty. Just say, I'm not guilty, I'm a nice person, and just live and be wild and do your own thing. But you know what? The conscience is still nagging them. You know, people understand that there's a sense of wrong. They punish themselves, you know, because they're looking for a way out of the guilt. So they feel they punish themselves and all. Now, Paul isn't saying that it's possible for a pagan person's conscience to always be telling them that they're doing the right thing. For a person to be completely right before God, they would have to always do what their conscience says and never be condemned by it. And that's impossible. That's impossible. That's what Jesus died for. To pay the price of our condemnation and to cleanse our consciences. Verse 16. Verse 16 in the King James, I like this. This makes a lot of sense. In the King James, verses 13 through 15 are in a big parenthesis. Do you see that? It's in a big parenthesis. So it's kind of like he's trying to make an explanation about this thing, about how God is going to judge using their conscience and the law in them. But he kind of picks up from verse 12, as many as have sinned against the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. See, there will be a day when God will judge. It says the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The secret things, the hidden things. There is no hiding from Him. There's no hiding from Him. You know, everybody else might not have a clue, but it's very obvious to God. Very obvious. You know, it's kind of like, you know, with you and your kids, you know, when they do something bad and they know they've done something bad and they've kind of got this look, you know, and the cookie's hanging out of their hand behind them, you know, and, you know, and there's the cookie, you know, and it's dinner time, you know, and who's been eating cookies? Why would I have the cookie package open? I don't know. Or they're still chewing on it. You know, and it's funny because for us it's just so obvious, you know. It's the same way, dear ones. There's no hiding from Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, "Coals of fire cannot be concealed beneath the most sumptuous apparel. They will betray themselves with smoke and flame. Neither can pet sins be long hidden beneath the most ostentatious profession of faith. They will sooner or later discover themselves and burn sad holes in a person's reputation. Sin needs quenching in the Savior's blood, not concealing under the garb of religion. It is a very scary thing to go through life feeling like you've got to cover certain secrets up about yourself. It's a very scary thing. Always looking over your shoulder, always wondering when somebody's going to find out. I know what that's like. I've had times in my life like that. I've had times in my life like that where I've had things that, oh man, I hope nobody finds out about this. What an incredible, liberating thing to come to the place where you don't have anything to hide. A son who had gone into military service wrote his father a letter. He said this, "I am sending you all my keys except the front door key. Someday I will get leave. I may walk in unexpectedly and give you a surprise." When the parents read the letter, they thought, "This is a good son. He has no secrets from us. Nothing to hide, no bluebeard chamber that must not be entered, no forgotten corner where old shameful things lie. He knows himself and he trusts us. He gives us the run of all his affairs. He sends us all his keys. He knows us too. He knows he will always be welcome, that he can always walk in without waiting, that he has full right of entry into his father's house. Our house is open to him and his heart is open to us. Give God all your keys, and he will always give you access to himself." Verse 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and in the law." Now, he's describing a little bit the person who feels like they're very, very confident in God, not because of their relationship with God, but because of their religiousness. And so he describes all the things. You were called a Jew. You know, the Jews were very proud that they were called Jews. You know, they were the sons of Abraham. That you rest in the law. You know, you find comfort in the fact that you have a Bible. Thou and makest thy boast of God. You know, you are boasting that you are a follower of God. And you know his will. And that's an excellent thing about the Jews, as it is about you who read God's word. You know what God's will is. It's very clear. It's right there in the word. You approvest the things that are more excellent. The words that are used there describe like testing of metals, like, you know, California Gold Rush days, and any old miner walks up into the city with his sack of gold, and he brings it up to the assaying office and to test to see whether it's got them their gold in that sack, you know, and they go through and they run it through the tests. And the things that make it through the test are the excellent things. That's the gold. In other words, the Jews had the ability, they knew how to discern right from wrong. They knew how to say, this is the right thing to do. This is a good thing to do. And it says they were instructed out of the law. They are confident that thou art a guide to the blind. It's kind of like a little haughty air. It's like, oh, you blind people, you know, just follow me. I know the right way to go, you know. God's original design had been for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, to show the rest of the world how to get to God. That was God's original plan for them. But instead, it kind of became an attitude of, they were just better than those pig dog pagan Gentiles, you know. We've talked before on Sunday mornings how their concept of the Gentiles was that the Gentiles, the reason God created them was to, well, somebody's got to burn in hell, you know, somebody's got to keep the fires going, so he makes more Gentiles to just keep it warm down there. Runs the furnace in heaven, you know. That was their opinion. That was their opinion. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. That's how they saw everyone else, the foolish. A teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of law, probably referring to people who have converted to Judaism. And the idea is, well, I'll show you the ropes, you little you little baby, you, you know. You know, we sometimes talk to, about new believers as being babes in the Lord. We have to guard ourselves that we don't get that kind of a haughty attitude towards them. Now, what Paul's going to do, he's going to kind of tear their hope away from them here. See, what he's describing is very similar to, for example, the person who was grown up in a church. I think of one thing that I see common in people, you know, they just grew up going to church all the time. And so they just figure everything must be okay because I grew up in a church, you know, or I, you know, I was told that because I was baptized when I was a little baby that everything's cool with God and you know, the big man upstairs will let me in, you know, when I die, you know. As if I'm trusting in my rituals instead of trusting in my God. The Bible doesn't say anything about infant baptism, let alone it's saving you. The Bible says that it's trusting in Jesus. John 3, verses 14 to 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, talking about his crucifixion, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's believing in Jesus. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? In other words, are you paying attention to your own teachings? Verse 22. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You know, it makes me think of what Jesus said, that it wasn't just Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Or literally, are you robbing temples? And apparently there were Jews who thought it okay to plunder pagan temples, even though coming in contact with the idols would make them unclean. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. Breaking the law, stepping over the line. Making your boast in the law, and yet through breaking the law, dishonoring God. It's very similar to when we find our confidence in outward religious rituals, like baptism, or like I go to a really spiritual church. I go to Calvary Chapel. You know, I make my boast because I've got it in bumper stickers all over my car. And yet, when I break the law, God is dishonored. When my life is so contrary to God's ways, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was that wonderful ritual that marked a person as being a Jew. And this was what one of the things they took pride in, that they were circumcised people. And he's saying circumcision isn't a bad thing. It isn't. We could maybe make a parallel to baptism. We could just make a parallel to being called a Christian. It's not a bad thing to be called a Christian when we're living like a Christian. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, you look just like a filthy heathen. I have heard some people say that if you're going to break the law while you're driving your car, that make sure you take all the bumper stickers off. You know what? That's the wrong idea. That's the wrong idea. He says, circumcision barely profiteth if thou keep the law. Bumper stickers are a good thing if you drive nicely. You know, just drive nicely, you know. It's not about hiding the fact that you're a Christian so you can get away with whatever you want on the road. Do your little road rage thing and cut people off and stuff like that. No, no, no. God's desire is that you have this bumper sticker and show people how kind you are. Let the guy into the traffic when nobody else will let him in, kind of a thing. You know, I know what it's like to try to get on that 57 freeway in the morning and nobody will let me on. The other day I was driving up Sunkist and I was trying to get over and nobody would let me. I missed my turn. Frustrating, very frustrating. Why let that guy happen? No. No, I didn't. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, in other words, if there are Gentiles who do the righteous things of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Where am I? Now, this would be a very hard thing for a good Jewish person to swallow, to think that a uncircumcised Philistine, you know, that God could count his good living as circumcision. But that's what he's saying. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? In other words, the person who is uncircumcised, but by their living, by their the way they live their life, they're fulfilling the law. They're going to judge you, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. In other words, the one who may not have the ritual down but lives the life, they will stand in judgment over the one who claims the ritual but doesn't live the life. I kind of wonder if there isn't a sense that that person he's talking about is talking about the Christian, because basically the only way anyone can fulfill the law is by trusting in Jesus and allowing him to pay the sacrifice to cover our sins. No one is able to live on their own and do all of the law. We can't, because our sin nature, sooner or later, will catch up and boom, we blow it. We are condemned. But when we trust in Jesus, God pays for the sin. And he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. A couple things here. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Just because a person is circumcised doesn't make them a Jew in God's eyes. Likewise, going to church, carrying a Bible, putting a bumper sticker on your car doesn't make you a Christian any more than, there's a million things we could say, any more than driving through McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You aren't awake, are you? It went right over your head. It's not the outward things that makes you a Christian. It's the change inside. But verse 29, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And real circumcision has to do with the heart. You know, circumcision was intended to be... A way of looking at circumcision is that it is a cutting of the flesh. It is a cutting away of the flesh. And what circumcision is a picture of is a person who chooses to live their life not based on the flesh, because they cut it away, but a person who chooses to live their life according to the Spirit. And so a true Jew, he's saying, is one with a change in the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. And whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, this little phrase, whose praise is not of men, but is of God, that's a little bit of a, that is a play on words. Because the name Jew is a form of the name of the tribe Judah. In fact, in the Greek just it's Judaios. It's Judah. We call the Jewish people we call them Jews, but the name Jew is a shortened form from Judah, from Judah in the Hebrew, which means, Bible scholars, praise. That's what Judah means when Jacob's wife Leah gave birth to her fourth son, and she said, "Praise the Lord, another boy! Yoo-hoo! Boy, I'm way ahead of Rachel now." You know, they're having that contest, you know. And she goes, "I will praise him, Judah." You know, and so Judah means praise. There's a play on words here. He says, he's saying whose praise. A real Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. And his praise is not of men, but his praise comes from God. And you know, the way we just want to wrap it up is to ask the question, whose praise are we after? Whose praise are we after? Ultimately, what really counts? What really counts? Who's attaboy? Does it take to cheer you up? Too often, I think I'm an awful lot like the Jewish rulers in Jesus' day. John 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Martin Luther wrote this: "If you perhaps look for praise and would sulk or quit let me read this again. This made total sense earlier today. "If you perhaps look for praise and would sulk or quit what you are doing if you did not get it, if you are of that stripe, dear friend, then take yourself by the ears, and if you do this in the right way, you will find a beautiful pair of big, long, saggy donkey ears." In other words, if you're a person who's just always looking for the praise of men to make yourself feel better,
I'm not going to lead another worship song up there in front of everybody on Wednesday night unless somebody says I'm doing a good job.
Well, it says, if that's where you're at, Richard, then take yourself by the ears, and if you do it right, you'll find out the big, long, saggy donkey ears. He says, "Affliction is the best book in my library. There ought to be one set of clapping hands that we are yearning to hear. One set of clapping hands that we are yearning to hear." Matthew 25:21, when we see him face to face and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I want to ask that you would be guarding us as people who are guilty of spiritual pride, Lord. Guard us, Lord, from thinking that we're any better than anybody else. Lord, we are only grateful recipients of your love and of your grace. Lord, that's all we are. We want to follow you, Lord. We want to be more and more, Lord. We want to be real Christians, Lord. We want to be those who have nothing to hide anymore. We want to get past that, Lord. We want to get past the point where we're always trying to cover stuff up. And we want to get to the point where we've been changed. We want to move on with you, Lord. We want to be authentic Christians, Lord, and not phony ones, Lord. And so, Lord, I know that probably means that there's going to be times where we need to admit that we're wrong and that we've sinned and that we've blown it. And, Lord, we want to be quick to do that. We want to be quick to come to you for your help and your strength, Lord. And even though we may be tiny, puny, insignificant people, Lord, we're loved by you. And Lord, we want that to count most in our lives. I pray that you'd help us this week to be motivated by your love for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to keep our eyes on the goal, on the prize, Lord, of seeing you face to face. Help us, Lord, this week when we're tempted to look towards the pats on the back from others. And Lord, help us just to come to you and to receive it from you. We thank you for the pats on the back from others, Lord. That's okay. Thank you for those. But Lord, we